Tonight, I'm planning to preach against sin. So to not hold anybody in suspense, I'm against it. Most importantly, of course, God is against that. And the Lord has a lot to teach about that subject, particularly what we want to study about tonight is laying aside sin. And we're really, in a sense, building on what we finished last week and our study about our spiritual war. So this is very much related to that. Might want to consider this kind of a coda to that series. This is really, in a sense, a summary. We've studied recently about our spiritual war and how we have God on our side who has the power to give us the victory. Well, we want to look into some details tonight about what he teaches concerning how we can win that victory over sin, that we can lay it aside. And what we once did, we do not have to. In fact, we must not continue in those things that once we fell to. So we want to start tonight in Hebrews chapter 12, where we will find that phrase about laying aside sin. Interestingly, that's not all that he says to lay aside here in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, but we want to look at this for a bit and spend some of our time there on that. Hebrews 12, 1 to 4 says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses," now that's a reference to all of those examples that he just gave in Hebrews chapter 11, the ones who by faith, beginning with Abel, by faith, these different faithful servants of God, they obeyed God and they did overcome temptation. So it tells us what they did by their faith throughout Hebrews chapter 11. And so we're surrounded by that great cloud of witnesses there that will encourage us in serving God. And so seeing then, he says, seeing that we're also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Yes, we have that spiritual race to run, and we need to do so with endurance. Well, endurance is going to require us to endure, that is, to resist sin, to overcome temptation. So the race we're running to follow Christ and be like him is going to require that we lay aside all of those things that would be contrary to our being like Christ, who did no sin. And so in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, he says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." So did Jesus, did he run the race? In fact, it's chapter 6 of this book and verse 20 that refers to Christ as the forerunner. He ran the race we're called to run ahead of us. He ran it first. Did he run it with endurance? Well, what did he endure? Of course, yes, he did. He endured the cross, despising the shame. All of the temptations that came, particularly in his death. Of course, he resisted temptation throughout his life. But how many temptations came, and how intense was that in what he went through in his death on the cross? And yet he endured all of that and the shame of it, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And he says in verse 3, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." So just in those four verses, he tells us to lay it aside. Then he tells us to resist sin and to strive against it. And he says, we have not yet resisted unto blood striving against sin. Well, did Jesus, in his battle against temptation, did that require him to go to the extent of bleeding in that battle? He did. Poured out his life. Now, there are others that have had to do that. And it's true, we have not. And And we hope that we can that we can run our race and lay those things aside, and that God will be able to accomplish all of that in us without us having to resist unto blood in our striving against sin. We do not have a guarantee that it wouldn't that would never happen. But if that's what we were called upon to do, should we do that? How far should we take our striving against sin and resisting it? Is there a limit? Is there a line where we can say, well, we don't have to go that far? If the temptation is to disobey God and the price of doing that is whatever's across that line, that we're okay now to fall to the temptation or give in to it. No, there is no line there for that. We are to resist against it, strive against it all the way. Now in verse 1, we are encouraged very much by all those examples of faith that he gives. And many of those ones in Hebrews chapter 11 did resist and strive against sin unto the point of blood, didn't they? And reminds us of what we're also told in the book of James in chapter 5 in verse 11, when he tells us to take the prophets for an example of suffering affliction and of patience, of their endurance. Well, how many of the prophets resisted unto blood, striving against sin? Where they continued to serve God, continued to proclaim his word, even when they were persecuted to death for that. Well, we know many of the prophets were put to death. So we're to take them for examples, and we have many of them there in Hebrews 11. With the encouragement of all those good examples that God has given us, especially of his son that we're to look to and follow, he says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. That he tells us in verse 1. It is interesting that he doesn't say only lay aside the sin that does so easily beset us. And how many times have we just easily given in to temptation where that sin did so easily beset us? Well, even if it so easily beset us before, should it be easy? Should we go down so easily? Or should we be fighting to whatever point we have to? We need to be fighting and striving against it and lay it aside. But he doesn't just say lay aside the sin that does so easily beset us. He says lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. Now, is that one thing or is that two things? That's two things. Lay aside every weight and the sin. So weights and sins. Are there spiritual weights? Are there things that can weigh us down spiritually that may not cross the line into what is technically meets the definition of sin? Well, what is there a definition of what sin is? If we're going to preach against sin, we might as well know what it is. Well, does God tell us that? He does. 1 John 3, verse 4, he says sin is transgression of the law. So we have God's definition of that. When we break his law, that's sin. Well, obviously, he tells us not to do that. He tells us to lay that aside. But he also includes other things here that he refers to as weights. Things that can be a drag on us. I mean, if somebody's, in fact, they're getting all ready for the Olympics now, aren't they? There's all kinds of races and going on and various kinds for those that are getting ready for that. And then that's what will be in those Olympic games. But you have all those ones that run. And part of their training may be to, a lot of times that'll involve using some weights to train them. But when it comes down to the actual race, do they wear any of those weights or things? No, and of course, nowadays they've done all of that. They have all of those aerodynamic, immodest clothes that they wear to try to help them in their races, and that are very that don't offer much wind resistance, and also it's very technical, all of that. But they study and work up all of those things to try to make sure that there's nothing extra that could possibly weigh them down or offer resistance to them in the race that they're running. Well, we have a spiritual race that he's referring to there, that we're running. But should we be carrying around anything that's going to hinder us or weigh us down? No, we need to lay aside anything that would do that. Does it include sin? Well, he mentions that specifically there, but he also does mention every weight and the sin. So there are certain things that may be a weight to us, that may offer some resistance to us in our being able to run the race to be conformed to the image of Christ. And it may not technically go over the line into breaking a commandment of God, which would be the definition of sin. So are there things that we need to lay aside, put away from us, get out of our lives that may not even necessarily be something sinful? And the answer is yes, and we have a lot of different scriptures that teach about those, some of those things. We remember a rich young man that came to Jesus that we read about in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that came to him and was asking him what good thing must he do to inherit eternal life. That's one account is in Matthew chapter 19 where he did that. And Jesus told him to keep the commandments, and he said that he'd kept all of those commandments from his youth up. Well, after asking which commandments, Jesus named many of the Ten Commandments. He said he'd kept all those commandments from his youth up. But he says, what do I lack yet? And Jesus said, if you will be complete, he says, then you need to sell all that you have and give to the poor and come and follow me. Well, he had great possessions. Now, are possessions, material possessions in and of themselves, are those sinful things? Does it transgress a law of God to possess things? Now, you might come up with something that is inherently sinful that we shouldn't possess, but by and large, most of our possessions, are they sinful of themselves for us to have them? But what is the temptation with those material things that we possess? Can that tempt us to love those things? And can we be deceived into thinking that a man's life consists of the abundance of the things which he possesses, that Jesus says it doesn't? Can that get in our way? Can that be a hindrance to us? Well, it was for that young man, and Jesus knew that. So he was telling him to get rid of those things. That was being a hindrance to that young man. He had great possessions. It tells us he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. And Jesus knew that. But he possessed a lot, and he obviously loved those things, and that love for those things caused him to be weighted down, and he was falling short in what he needed to do spiritually. So he was asking, what did he lack? And Jesus told him, that's what he lacked. He needed to do that. In his case, he needed to get rid of those things. Well, what does he say in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10? What is the root of all evil? The love of money? Well, we all have some. But is money inherently sinful? No. This has been cleaned out here, but this morning, when we passed the plates here, we gave of our means as God has prospered us, and we put money there. Would God command us to give of something that was sinful in and of itself? Of course not. Money is not something that is inherently sinful. It can be used in that way. It can be used in a good way. But the love of it, he says, is the root of all evil. And the more we have of it, is the temptation to love that? Does it grow stronger? And can that be a hindrance to us? So that's why also in Matthew chapter 6, he tells us not to seek after those things. He tells us that God will He will provide all of those physical needs that we have. Matthew chapter 6, that promises in verse 33, but he tells us not to take thought for these things, having in the context of our food and drink and clothes. He says in verse 28, and why take you thought for raiment? This is Matthew 6:28. He says, "Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe ye, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." God will take care of our physical necessities, which is what he's talking about there in Matthew chapter 6 in that context. Food, drink, and clothes. I mean, we have to have that to live. But can that become a weight to us if that's what we are seeking after? And there are a lot of people that devote much of their lives to seeking to have the finest of clothes and food and all of that. And is that good spiritually for anyone? It is not. That's part of what Jesus warns us about in the parable of the sower. What he refers to as the thorny ground in that parable in Luke chapter 8. He warns us about that and not being like the thorny ground in verse 14 of Luke 8. He says, "And that which fell among thorns are they which when they have heard go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring forth no fruit to perfection." That word cares is the same form of the same word that's thought, where he says take no thought for our food, drink, and clothes there in Matthew 6. Well, having a care for those things, which he says the Gentiles do, and they seek after that, those things in and of themselves, he tells us not to do that. So we have the example of the basic necessities of life, how that can become a weight to us. And our possessions, those things, and those are not sinful things in and of themselves. But if in any way we have something that is a hindrance to us, what should we do with it? We need to get rid of it. And if there's anything that we have that's going to offend us, which means to cause us to fall into sin, be ensnared by sin, we need to get rid of that. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. Ephesians 4, verse 26. He gives us a command. If this is misread or misunderstood, somebody could come out with exactly the wrong understanding or belief about it. He's not commanding us to be angry here. He's commanding us not to. But he says, "Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath." So the warning is, What can anger lead to? Does anger increase or decrease our likelihood of breaking one of God's commandments? It increases it. That's why he says in verse 27, "Neither give place to the devil." Are we giving the devil an opportunity if we get angry? We are giving the devil an opportunity. Are we supposed to have our words to be with grace and seasoned with salt? Are we supposed to speak gently to people, to one another especially? Yes. Now, if we get angry with someone, is our tendency to speak kindly and gently? Or as he says in verse 29 of this same chapter, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." Are we more likely to do that and be able to fulfill that command when we're angry, or are we less likely to? We're very likely to say something or say something in a way which is not going to accomplish what he teaches there in verse 29 about how to speak to each other and many other things. When we're angry, we are giving place to the devil. Is it possible to be angry and then to resist and overcome the temptations to do whatever it is the devil will tempt us to do when we have anger? And yes, that's why he says be angry and sin not. But is our main objective to learn how to not sin when we get angry? If we do get angry, we need to make sure we don't sin, which is the point of verse 26. But is there something even better than that? If that is going to increase our likelihood of breaking one of God's laws, then what should we do with anger? Well, the very thing he tells us to do in verse 31, when he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. So is anger, is that word that he uses there, is that something that is sinful in and of itself? Well, it can't be, because how could he say, don't sin when you are doing this, if that very thing is sinful? We wouldn't find him saying that. I mean, he doesn't, any other sins that we might think of, he doesn't say, the next subject that comes up in verse 28 is stealing. He doesn't say steal and sin not. Why doesn't he say that? Well, stealing is a sin. So is anger a sin? Well, no, not technically in and of itself, but it does give place to the devil, and he tells us to put it away. And then we have James chapter 1, 19 and 20, and it serves us well to look at this, because this helps us to see what standard we are trying to fulfill that God sets for us. Now, do we have a low calling in Christ Jesus? Or are we to press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling that he has called us to? Well, we have a very high calling. Is God's standard low, or is God's standard for us very high? It's a very high standard. Should that cause us to be discouraged that God has a very high standard for us? No, particularly when, as we've studied, when he's on our side and we are seeking him to meet that high standard, God can help us to meet it. So it's not, we shouldn't be feeling like, well, that's too high a standard for me to meet. But we have a very high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And we can see that here in James 1, 19 and 20, when he says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. That word there for wrath is the same word that for anger there in Ephesians chapter 4 that we were just looking at. For the wrath of man, that's the anger of man, worketh not the righteousness of God. So why does he say put it away? If it's not technically a sin, why doesn't he say get angry when you rise up in the morning and stay that way all day till you go to bed at night? If our standard is, and it certainly is a good thing, not many people even have the standard of laying aside sin. So that's a good thing if we have that part to it, but that's not the only component. Is the standard that we have been called to, is it, and I hate to use the word merely there, because it's quite a battle, as we know, but is it only to put away what transgresses God's law, which is sin? Another way of asking that, as long as we avoid sin, are we doing everything that right in the sight of God? Not necessarily. What's the standard that he calls us to right here? How does he describe it? What's wrong with anger? Why does he tell us to put that away? He says it does not work the righteousness of God. So anything that we're doing, what standard should we be trying to meet there? Does this work the righteousness of God? If it doesn't, is that going to spiritually weigh us down? It will. And whether it's a sin or not. So he says to lay aside every sin, every weight, and the sin which does so easily beset us. We need to put away anything that does not work the righteousness of God. This is the same standard that he also is describing in Hebrews chapter 6. In verse 1, where he uses this phrase, repentance from dead works. Most of the time in the New Testament, when we read about repentance from, what comes after the from? What are we to repent of or repent from? Sin. And that most references that we would find that uses that repent from or repent of, it will be sin. But not here in Hebrews 6 and verse 1. He says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. And then he names some other things there too. That's part of the foundation, repentance from dead works. He doesn't use the word sin there. Well, is that just a synonym of sin? Is that exactly the same? He says sin in some places. Well, we do need to repent. If we have any sin, we need to repent of it. But here he says repentance from dead works. What does that mean? Well, is that the same thing as sin? Well, if it is, do I get to define that? Do you? No. If there's a definition, which we would like to know what it is, where are we going to find it? In God's Word. Do we have such? Well, we do in Hebrews 9. The only other place where he uses that that particular terminology. But here in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 to 14, we see these dead works mentioned again. And we can see what it actually means by what he tells us when he tells us to purge our conscience from dead works, but tells us what we're to purge them from, to what to do. When he says purge from this to do this, well, we're looking at the contrast then, and what he says to do, that can show us what the dead works is that we are not to do. But Hebrews 9, verses 11 to 14 says, "But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Well, there's a contrast there between those animal sacrifices in the Old Testament versus the sacrifice of Christ and the shedding of his blood and what it is able to do. The blood of bulls and goats and they could not do what Christ's blood can do, very clearly and obviously. But what is Christ's blood? And sometimes we sing that song, "There's power in the blood." Well, here he's teaching about that power that's in the blood of Christ. And what is it? Well, his blood has the power to purge our conscience from dead works. But he doesn't just put the period there, because we would still be maybe scratching our heads, well, what is that exactly? But he gives us more information. From dead works to serve the living God. So what are dead works then? It's what is not serving the living God. There's no sin that's going to serve the living God. Does anger serve the living God? Or does he say that works not the righteousness of God? What's the difference between the standard of trying to meet the standard to make sure everything that we do, that all of our time, everything that we do in our lives is working the righteousness of God, versus that it's to serve the living God? What's the difference between serving him and working his righteousness? He's describing the same thing. So we see the same standard here in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, as we saw in James 1, 20 and 21. It's a very high calling. So those dead works, does that include sin? Very obviously, because that doesn't serve the living God. But this is a term that really includes all those things that he's mentioning there in Hebrews 12, verse 1. Every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. Because none of that works the righteousness of God. None of that serves the living God. So that's what we need to be purged from. So there's our high calling. We need to lay all of that aside. He uses those terms, lay aside, resist, purge. We need to do that. He teaches us in Romans chapter 5 about two roads. And he makes a contrast between the roads, and he is using the figures of the two individuals that serve as the establishment of each of those two roads, Adam and Christ. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, he says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." There is a very common false doctrine in the denominational world. It's referred to as the doctrine of original sin. Sometimes it's described by other terms, like in Calvinism, total hereditary depravity is the term that's used there. But that's where the doctrine says that we're born inheriting the guilt of Adam's sin. And so that we're born depraved or in sin, and that's the basis for why certain religious groups will practice what they call infant baptism, and why they feel it's necessary to do something with a baby to get rid of the stain of original sin. Well, we're not going to find that in the Bible. In fact, we find exactly the opposite. You remember Ezekiel 18 and verse 4, which soul did he say would suffer death? The soul that sins, it shall die. They were using a proverb in Israel that said, the fathers ate sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. Well, they were using a proverb that was saying, our fathers did all the wrong, and we're being charged with the guilt of their sins. And God was very displeased with them with speaking that proverb, because they were accusing God. If that's how God judges, is that righteous or unrighteous judgment? When you charge someone who's innocent with the guilt of somebody else's wrongdoings. So they were blaspheming against God to accuse him of judging that way. And he told them they would have no more cause to use that proverb in Israel. And he said, the soul that sins, it shall die. So that's the principle that God operates by. This is spiritual death. That's the wages of sin. And that is separation from God. Those who commit sin are therefore separated from God. But who is that? Whoever commits it. Now, who is who stands as the first man here that establishes this road of sin? That's Adam. And he says, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Well, in the day that he ate of the fruit, did he surely die as God promised? That day he did. Now, he didn't physically die that day. In fact, we read about Adam living to be 930 years old. So he lived many, many years after that. A long time, longer than almost anybody that we read about in the scriptures. He had one of the longest lifespans on this earth of anyone. He didn't die physically the day that he ate of the fruit, but he did die spiritually. He was separated from God by his sin that day. And what happened to him, those wages of sin are also partaken of by everybody else. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Jesus is the only exception to that. And so here in verse 12, he says that death passed upon all men because Adam sinned, or is it because all have sinned? We followed the road that Adam established, that road of sin, of disobedience to God. But there's another road that we read about here. Verses 13 through 15, he says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that it was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and by the gift, and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. So there's the Adam's road. Now we read about Christ, and he has a road that he established. And as we read verse 19, describing that road, he says, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. So there are the two, and those are the two roads. We were all on that road that he speaks about, Adam's road. And by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Well, he just told us how in verse 12. Is it by inheriting Adam's sin, or is it because we followed Adam's example of sin and did what he did and therefore suffered the same consequences? Well, that's how. And it's in the same way, he says, that by the obedience of one, many will be made righteous. Well, who's that one that he's referring to, whose obedience and righteousness do we have as an example to follow? Christ. Now, do we inherit his righteousness without having done it? Well, that would be the opposite of original sin, but that would be the same principle. That would be saying that we're inheriting or being credited with deeds we didn't do. Now, is it any more fair to credit somebody with deeds of righteousness that they haven't done that somebody else did than to credit them with somebody's sinful deeds that they haven't done? Is either one right or fair? No. And he says it's by in the same way that we were made sinners by following the disobedience of Adam, that we are made righteous by following the obedience of Christ. It's by following the example. But the key is we can change roads. We were all on that wrong road, but through Christ now we can change the road that we were on. And instead of following after sin and unrighteousness, we can follow after Christ's example of obedience and be right in the sight of God. Now, is that not good news? We don't have to stay on that wrong road. He doesn't say we're going to stay on the wrong road, but then he's going to credit us with the right road. We have to change roads. And so we have to change what we're doing, which is what chapter 6 also teaches us. Romans 6 verse 16 says, "Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness?" So there are the two roads again. But he shows us that we're going to be servants. He uses the Greek word doulos, which is the word for slave there. And the question isn't, are we going to be a servant or a slave? It's, whose are we? And we are going to be slaves of whom we yield ourselves to obey. Now, we're either going to be the slaves of sin unto death, or we're going to be the slaves of obedience unto righteousness. Those are the two roads. But we have a choice there. In fact, the next verse says, "But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin." So they were on that wrong road, like all of us have been. He says, "But you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you." Did they change the road that they were on? Did they change what they were doing? They had been the servants of sin. Now they're being the servants of obedience unto righteousness. They changed roads. Instead of following the example of Adam and his disobedience, they repented, and now they were following the example of Christ and his obedience. Well, as they did, we all can do. In fact, we must do. In the book of 1 Corinthians, we read about the changes that had occurred with many. And, of course, Corinth was a city known for its wickedness. And he speaks about the changes that these people, and they largely count the church was largely, it largely consists of ones who had formerly been, they were Gentiles, and so they had been idolaters, had been caught up in all of that wickedness that Corinth was known for. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verses 9 through 11, he says, "Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Such were some of you." Had they done those things when they were on that wrong road and following disobedience and unrighteousness? Yes. Were they still doing those things, or were they able to lay aside those weights and those sins that had so easily beset them before? Were they able to stop doing those things? Well, he says that they were doing those things, but now they were not doing those things any longer. And that's very encouraging to read about. We see this also in the book of 1 Peter in chapter 2, as we're almost out of time, but let's go ahead and look at 1 Peter chapter 2 for a moment. And that chapter begins with the encouragement again to lay aside. 1 Peter 2 verse 1 says, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings." So is it possible to lay aside? Now, all these different scriptures that we read, is the message that we can lay aside sin, that we can put those things away, that we can actually change, that we can stop doing things that we did before and no longer do those things. I mean, we were looking at this in scripture after scripture. Here's another one. He says to lay it aside. And he says in verse 2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If so be that you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as into a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And then when we read down further to verse 9, he says, but you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then he says in verses 11 and 12, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Is there a difference in our lives as Christians from our lives when we weren't Christians and from those who are not Christians still? Should there be a visible difference? Are our lives, do we live our lives exactly like the world does, but God is going to save us anyway just because we profess a belief in Christ? And a lot of people believe that, that there's really no difference between how a Christian lives and someone who's not a Christian, but in the end we're going to have eternal life because we professed our faith in Christ. Well, what if we profess our faith in Christ but don't do what he says, then what is that? What did Jesus say in Luke 6:46? Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? He's not pleased with that. So it's not just some magic words we say that we believe in Jesus. We have to. But that faith has to be demonstrated by deeds. And he mentions these people in the world would behold our good works and glorify God. Now, there may be a few, and he talks about in chapter 3, verse 15, for us to be ready always to give an answer to those who ask us a reason of the hope that is in us. And there might be some, as he also talks about in the beginning of chapter 3, that can be won by the good behavior of those who are followers of Christ. So our example may influence some, and they may be saved in this life. That's what we would all desire to happen. But there are many others that would see our lives that they're not going to change. But he says on the day of visitation, on judgment day, they're going to glorify God for the good works that they beheld us, that we did. Now, they have to behold that. If they can't see a difference, what are they going to have to glorify God about in the day of visitation concerning our lives? If we live just like they did, they're not going to be glorifying God for anything we did if we weren't following Christ like we should. Is there a visible difference? Should there be a difference? I mean, how are we the light of the world and the salt of the earth? There's something different about our lives because we're following Christ. We're on that road of following his example of obedience unto righteousness. We're no longer on that road where we are following after sin. That will make our lives to be very different as followers of Christ. That will be seen by those around us. We don't have to call attention to it. It will be there as a light by our living that way. But we have to live that way. And we can lay aside sin. We can overcome. And we can strive against it and change the road from what we were doing before to doing what's right in the sight of God. And he is able to help us in that fight, to give us the victory. And so we're encouraging anyone that's here tonight, if you need to repent and be baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of your sins, we're encouraging you to come forward now and to do that. Or if you are a member of the Lord's body, if you need to return to the Lord, if you've gone astray from him and need the prayers of the church, anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation tonight, please come forward now while we stand together and sing.